Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Graham. If we haven't yet met, it's Graham if we have met as well. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. And we get to continue in this series in Luke. Jesus verified. Can we investigate who this Jesus is? Well, I think today's passage is a great place for us to continue. So that's what we're going to do. Please have that Bible passage open in the Bibles that are near you. That'll be a great help to you. And let's again ask God for his help. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Through your word, you have promised to speak to us. Father, help us to see and to hear. Help us to see and hear you and to understand more clearly both who you are and what you came to do for us in the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him especially and to think about what we hear. Challenge us if we need challenging. Encourage us if we need encouraging. Lift us up if we are low. Bring us down if we are way, way too high. Help us to hear your voice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the West Wing was a TV series from a while ago. It's a fictional but very insightful take on the workings of the United States government in general and the office of the president in particular, or at least what that used to look like. The key characters in the series are all kind of brilliant in their own way. And at the very beginning, they're all hankering after more, roles that matter more. Like working for a presidential candidate who might actually be good, for example. And there's a scene that I think about, particularly as I read this passage. There's a couple of these characters, Josh Lyman and Sam Seaborn. They're grabbing a brief catch-up between some other things that they're doing, and they're reflecting on their current jadedness with the way of things and where their lives are headed and what they're doing. Josh is half-heartedly on the way to a town called Nashua to see some guy called Jed Bartlett, but thinks it's going to be a waste of time, really. And his parting line to Sam as they've caught up is this: "Hey, if I see the real thing in Nashua, shall I tell you about it?" It's a great line. Cut to Josh in Nashua and Bartlett's speaking and it's all ho-hum and apple pie until he says something different. And it electrifies the room. Josh suddenly sees something of the real thing, as he calls it. And you can go and check out seven entire seasons of high-quality TV to see how that all turns out. Anyway, why am I saying that? Well, because something very similar happened in Nazareth, in Galilee, at the very beginning of Christianity. There was this synagogue, a Jewish gathering place, kind of like a church, really. Luke is carefully investigating this beginning of Christianity so that we might have certainty about it. And so here's where it all began, publicly anyway. Instead of the office of President of the United States, the United States, I've got nothing against President of the United States office at all. No, it's about something far more important than that. It was about Messiah, the Messiah in Hebrew, or Christos, the Christ in Greek. Literally, anointed one. And whether this Jesus who's talking is the real thing. So I've got three questions to go through this morning. I hope they'll take us on the same journey as those who were present at the time. And the first question is this: is this Jesus the Christ? Or in other words, is Jesus, is he the real thing? Luke begins with a summary statement in verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He's clearly getting around. He was hitting the places where people gathered, these synagogues, as was his custom, as we read, and he was making quite a stir. Newsworthy, trending, the things that he said and did. So far, so good. In general terms, a good campaign was being run by Jesus. But then Luke inserts this specific episode into what he writes. It's a specific incident in a specific synagogue, and he does it to set the scene for all that happens while Jesus is in Galilee, which is everything from where we are in Luke up to chapter 9, verse 51, which is the halfway hinge of his biography of Jesus. And so have a look then at verse 16. So we're zooming in on this specific incident. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. I reckon he might have been licking his lips, actually. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. And then verse 20, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, is Jesus the real thing? He stands up to read God's holy word, Isaiah the prophet. Then he sits down to teach, and he leads with this. He says, this is me. I am the anointed one. I am this anointed one. What a claim. We'll look at the other things that he says in there in a moment. But the anointed one, prophets, priests, kings were anointed ones in the Old Testament. But the anointed one, this one who Isaiah is talking about and mentions, and to whom all of the Jews were looking forward to arriving, is not a Messiah, but the Messiah. Not a Christ, but the Christ. Anointed not merely with olive oil symbolically, but with the Holy Spirit powerfully. We've already seen that, haven't we, in Luke. If I see the real thing in Nazareth, shall I tell you? See, the room would have been shaken. Today is the day the Messiah, the Christ, is here, self-proclaimed by this trending teacher of the moment. Now, thing with reading the Bible as we have it is we know how this ends, this episode. So you know that by the end of this account, these people would have tried to physically kill Jesus. So how did we get from here to there? Well, one word really. Expectations. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So here's an affirmation with a note of doubt. There's two things that are not quite marrying up. We know Joseph, we thought we knew his son, at least a bit, but did he just say he was the Christ? Well, that's our guy. That's the one who we want to come and to make our lives better. We're here in this land, but it's not our land. The Roman scourge has got us under their thumb. Big part of Jewish collective consciousness was getting out from under that Roman thumb, that Roman oppression, and their hope for that was a great military and political leader, the Christ, the Messiah, pictured by Isaiah as a number of things, including as an anointed conqueror in the passage quoted. The widespread amazement at the things Jesus said could have been just straight up amazement at the things he said. He just said some amazing things. Might have grown more amazing because of the reflection that, hey, this was Joseph's boy saying them. But the question is then, is Isaiah's anointed one this Jesus then? How can we verify if it is or not? Is it just Joseph's son? So, verification step. All right. What are you going to do then? If that's who you are, tell us what you're about. Second point, what will the Christ do? Isaiah sets out then what the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one would do. Have a look at verses 18 and 19, quoting Isaiah 61. You see that he's been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, the oppressed are set free, the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Isaiah said, and that is what Jesus here says he is the fulfillment of, that he has come to do. Okay, but what does that all actually mean? Well, it depends who you are and what your expectations are again. Don't know whether you've heard of something called confirmation bias. You confirm what you see because you know what you want to see. You confirm what you hear because you know what you want to hear, and it agrees with your understanding of what you want to hear. So when Ali says at the end of an argument, yes, of course you're right, I think, yeah. Foolishly. That's my confirmation bias. So these things, as you hear them from Isaiah the prophet, they sound great to this subjugated Israelite. Poor old us. Here's good news for poor old us. Living in an occupied land, resources being taxed and taken, feeling oppressed. Freedom. That sounds brilliant. Out from under this Roman yoke of rule and oppression. How good does the year of the Lord's favor sound? The background to that idea is this Jewish year of Jubilee. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. This year where debts were cancelled and slaves were set free. It's a picture of forgiveness and spiritual liberation. And then given that these words of comfort from Isaiah were given to the people of Israel when they were 700 years before Jesus read this out, just before they found themselves defeated and conquered and then ripped out of their homes and packed off into exile in Babylon, and these words related to them then being returned back to their rightful place and their enemies being taken care of militarily, obviously, in their minds, you can see how they might think this was for them specifically. This is what they were hearing from Jesus. You are here for us, Jesus, to help us take back our land, to kick out the Romans, to make our lives better here and now. Brilliant. And as we'll see, that is serious confirmation bias. It's also very big talk from Jesus. But so far, we still can't work out why they would want to end up throwing Jesus off a cliff. So let's investigate further. Now, when you get Old Testament scriptures quoted in the New Testament, it's great thing to go to them. Look them up where they are. So going back to Isaiah 61, what we find in this instance I think is intriguing. For instance, we can ask the question, why did Jesus stop reading that quotation where he did? See, when we turn back there, look at what Jesus didn't say. As you have it up there, you can see Is it up there? Yeah, there you go. So you can see it's pretty much word for word, the quotation. And then you get down to verse 2 at the bottom there, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stops. Isaiah carries on. And the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus not go there? To the conquering and the vanquishing of enemies. There's plenty of Jewish texts of the time expressing a longing that God would condemn the wicked nations and would pour out wrath and destruction on them. Does Jesus stop because he's being selective? This is just his favorite passage. And you know how we can do that? We just stop at the bit that we have clarity about. Is he just cherry picking? Is he not wanting to sour the goodwill that he already seems to have? This goes a little bit too far. Well, again, he wasn't concerned about that, we know, because of what follows. It turns out the issue isn't with Jesus' selective speaking, but everyone else's selective hearing, really. It's their confirmation bias. They're thinking that he is our Christ, he'll be our Savior. Yes, bring us good news and heal us and reverse the curse of this world. Set us free again. That's why you're here, isn't it? And it turns out to be yes, but not in the way that they thought. And we see that because Joseph's boy then blows it all up. All of that goodwill, campaign suicide. Because he's locked on to their expectations, their sense of entitlement. And he anticipates that they're going to ask for some startling proof of his claims. And Jesus condemns them. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" It's kind of got echoes, which is weird because this happened after, of saying he saved others but cannot save himself. But it has the effect of saying, "You think I just talk the talk, but you want me to show you I can walk the walk." He continues, "And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum." Now, we're going to see what he did in Capernaum in next week's installment. But he doesn't do that here. Side note, this incident that we're looking at likely happened after the events in Capernaum that follow immediately after in Luke. But he's reordered this. He's put this in here to give us the proper context for what Jesus is doing and why. Kind of keeping our expectations in the right place, really. And so, what Jesus says here takes things in a very unsettling direction for his hearers. In this, his hometown, Jesus has sensed the expectations and the assumptions of his hearers. Familiarity has bred a certain kind of contempt. And the Messiah will now expose it. How does he do that? Well, it hinges on this question: who will receive God's favor? So our third point, who has the Christ come to save? This is what really gets them going. Verse 24, "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." "I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time." So Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament in the time of the kings. Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. "Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha," who succeeded Elijah, "of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." So Jesus points everyone to dark times for Israel back in the day, under their own king, in the days of the prophets, the time of King Ahab. Evil King Ahab, when Elijah was around and Elijah was sent to one widow, and not a Jewish one, during this famine that he'd pronounced. And that widow gave him help, but also received God's help during this famine of judgment on God's people. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17. Or the prophet Elisha, who rather than heal countless Jewish lepers, healed one solitary leper who of all things was commander of the enemy's army. 2 Kings chapter 5. Go and check that out. And here's the point, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus was speaking against them, kind of aligning them with the complacent, rebellious people of God in those times, whilst at the same time opening the door of God's grace for pagans and outcasts, healing for the Gentiles, all of the other nations, and filthy, leprous, unclean Gentile enemies at that. They will receive God's favor. The Jews in Nazareth had failed to see that they were the poor who needed good news, the prisoners who were chained by their sin, blind and unable to see their own situation, not least because of their own wrong expectations. And they consequently, see what they'd done? They put themselves in the way of that clause they probably hoped Jesus would read from Isaiah, but didn't. The day of God's vengeance. The year of the Lord's favor, an extended period of time, Isaiah mentions, is followed by this, or ended by this day of his vengeance. And in this year of the Lord's favor, before that day of vengeance, is the opportunity for all to be saved, right? And that is why Jesus came. That is the role of the Messiah, to establish God's kingdom and to invite all people into it. And nothing could provoke those who should have known best, these Jews he was talking to, more than the likely blessing of those who are deemed to deserve it the least. Words from John's Gospel, chapter 1, come to mind, don't they? He came to that which was his own. We know how it goes on. But his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus the Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. And so with that, Luke's agenda again comes sharply into focus, because his agenda is Jesus's agenda. This is good news for all humanity, right? No one can claim entitlement. None of us deserve. God's grace is his undeserved love. And God's grace is our only hope. So that's why our big idea today is this. God's grace is bigger than we think. And thank God for that. God's grace is bigger than we think. And yet, look at the effect. Here comes the fury. Verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. If I see the real thing in Nazareth, shall I tell you about it? If Jesus is the real thing, these people were not interested. It's astonishing. So let's conclude thinking about, is Jesus the real thing? His ministry starts with his identity. this question, who is Jesus? It dominates the first half of this book of Luke. And the criteria for deciding that are set out here. Here's the KPIs, the performance indicators. Is he the real thing? Well, actually ask yourself that question. What do you think? Do you think Jesus is the real thing? And if you don't know yet, please take the opportunity to find out. That's what Luke is showing us. You can investigate him. Come and see. Is he just the talk? Or is he the walk as well? Is he just empty words? Or is every promise yes and amen in him? Please take the opportunity to find out. That's what one of the reasons we're here as a church. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe there's rejection. Outrage happened here in Nazareth. What are our expectations of Jesus? Does Jesus outrage us with what he says? Is he just for me? Is he my personal savior? Or is he much bigger than just me? Is he this world's only savior? Will we deny Jesus a hearing if he doesn't meet our expectations? What right does he have to meddle in my life? Throw him off the cliff. Don't want a bar of him. Well, if that's you, you've heard him rightly, I think. There's a confrontation that you're bearing testimony to. But it's not going to be a great ending. Recognize Jesus the Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Everything hinges on this reality. Is Jesus the Christ? If he is, can we recognize that this Jesus came to save us as he proclaims this year of the Lord's favor, this extended period where debts we have with God can be cleared and his freedom and forgiveness bring us into eternal life, the hope we long for? Or we can remain in blindness, oppression and hopelessness. Can we acknowledge that this day of vengeance will follow? It still hasn't come yet, thank God. But just as surely as Jesus came to proclaim this year of the Lord's favor, and we have the opportunity now to believe in him, so he also promised to return, and then it will be too late for any who won't accept him. And that hearing about all of that is grace. We do not deserve any of it. Jesus showed here that he could just walk through a murderous crowd. But that was because they weren't ready and he wasn't ready. He was going to challenge their expectations and their assumptions and show them for what they are and unmistakably reveal that God's grace is bigger than we think. Fast forward 3 years and 19 chapters in Luke, and another murderous crowd carries this Jesus to a Roman cross. Physician, heal yourself, or at least they said, save yourself. He could save others, but he couldn't save himself. But once again, he will deny their mocking request, not to mock them or condemn them, actually, but this time to save them. His ultimate grace. His words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Where else are you going to see the real thing? You've got to look at Jesus. On his terms. He didn't come to make your life better or mine. He came to bring you life and me life. And I do want to say that does make our lives better. But it's on his terms. And those terms are far exalted above my terms, I can tell you. He achieved that by giving his life for you and for me and for everyone who will hear this good news. So if you want to see the real thing, look at Calvary. Look to the cross. Look to the resurrection of Jesus and believe the good news. Let's pray. He came to that which was his own. Lord, those who knew you best should have known you best, but his own did not receive him. Lord, I pray that that would not be true in this room of any of us here. Rather, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus the Christ. Thank you for the year of your favor, this time we're in, where we have heard and had the opportunity to respond, and I pray have responded in accepting you for who you are. Thank you for this opportunity where so many others around us have the same opportunity. We pray that just as Jesus came to proclaim this good news, that we also would proclaim this good news where we are, in our lives, in this town, in our families, in our workplaces, proclaiming your goodness, pointing people to you. Look to Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Find hope. Find life. Find forgiveness. Find purpose and wholeness. Find that which makes all the difference. The Lord Jesus. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, we pray. And Lord, may this message resound from here and through us to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.